I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Haggai 2. And you're going to want to keep your Bibles open this morning. This is a cryptic passage. You'll hear that word again, but it's hard to decipher. We're coming to the end of our study in Haggai. Next sermon will be the wrap-up. We begin the summary today. You'll see what I'm talking about in a little bit. But today I'm not, normally I do a long summary to make sure that we've got the context right and that we understand everything that's been going on, in particular in a series like this. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail today about the rest of the book. I have a couple of special subjects that I want to talk to you about. But I do want to spend a few moments looking at this amazing progression that has taken place in the book of Haggai over the last few weeks. Now, by now, we're all familiar with a few basic elements of the story. The people who returned to Jerusalem from Babylon were good folks, just like ourselves. They were serious about their faith. They were committed enough to leave their homes in Babylon and move to Jerusalem. And we need to think about that for a second, because we see them as the returning exiles, but they had been there for 70 years. A lot of those people that came back to Jerusalem had probably never been to Jerusalem. They were going home to a place they had never been before. So they were committed. They left their homes, their families, friends in Babylon, and just had to start all over again back in Jerusalem. So they were committed, but they lacked an appropriate focus and direction for what their faith was all about. They were good people who were, like most people, focused on themselves, concentrating on taking care of themselves. They knew a little bit about their faith. Some of them undoubtedly knew quite a bit about their faith because they would have taught the others. But as we're going to see today, just knowing about your faith isn't always enough. We can have head knowledge about our faith. And you'll hear that phrase frequently bandied around the church, the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. We need a combination of both. It's not always, just knowing about our faith is not always enough to make us realize that even though we might be a good person, practicing good person things, doing good things out there in the community and in our church, God still wants to move us. God still wants to teach us. God still wants to take us deeper into our walk with Him. God still wants to bless us and amaze us and confound us in ways that we might never even imagine. So to do that, God needs to get our attention. He needs to help us understand, listen carefully, He needs to help us understand that there's more. There's more. Now, this is a big word, and you got to think about this for a second, because no matter where you are spiritually, no matter what level of spiritual maturity you may have achieved, no matter what you may have accomplished in life, God says there's more. There's more. There's more to learn. There's more to learn about the character and nature of God. There's more to learn about His Word. There's more to learn about how it applies to our life. There's more to learn about God. And the beautiful thing about this is the more we learn about God, the more we learn about ourselves as well. So there's more to learn about ourselves. There's more. There's greater things that God has for us. So much more. And so much greater. Brothers and sisters, there is a deeper walk with the Lord. And God will do whatever He has to do to get our attention and to draw us in to that deeper walk with Him. Now, in the case of these folks back in Jerusalem, 2,500 years ago, He sent a drought. Then He sent Haggai. The drought was to get their attention. His job was to bring them a message from God, marking out that path to the deeper walk with Him. Now, the way to the deeper walk with the Lord for those folks, and I got to tell you something, is the way for us as well. This is a spiritual principle that we're talking about. This is a basic tenet of the Bible. The way to the deeper walk with our Lord and Savior, the deeper walk with our God, our Creator, is to put Him first, to put God first, to stop putting all of our efforts into ourselves and putting them into serving Him, to strive and to honor, to serve Him in everything that we do. God said, listen, God said, do this. If you can put me first, if you can make me your highest priority, if you can make me your highest goal and your fondest dream, do this and I will be with you. Obey me and I will be with you. It's an amazing, it's an astounding blessing that God gives us. And you know what? These people, they responded well. They heard the message and they responded well. They moved out on God's word. But then we found out that there's another element to the story. And that element was their hearts. It was their hearts. See, they ran out of steam. Their circumstances got the best of them. Has that ever happened to you? Circumstances ever get the best of you? You ever find yourself in such a situation where the circumstances are so overwhelming that's all you can think about? And the first thing that happens is God kind of goes on the back burner. Okay, God, I'll get right back to you. You and I are going to have a great relationship. I just got to get through this right here. Since what happened to these people? They ran out of steam. Circumstances were overwhelming. And what that revealed was that the obedience that they were expressing towards their father, while being a good thing, it just wasn't enough. Their sheer obedience just wasn't enough. Their hearts had to be right as well. That's an important factor of all this. So we see that obedience leads to blessing, but it's not some kind of blind, legalistic type of obedience that brings the blessing. That's not what's going to garner us to God's blessing. I did what you told me to do. I've been working so hard to be obedient, and I've done this and this and this and this and this. That's not going to garner God's blessing. It's an obedience that rises up out of a heart that longs to please God above all other things. It's an obedience that rises up out of our love for God and our desire to please Him. Scripture is very clear about all this. If you take a look, you don't have to turn there right now. But if you take a look in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 9, it says this, "The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as He took delight in your fathers." Now, I like that verse because it uses the word prosper. And I want to be prosperous. Matter of fact, whole theologies have been based on this concept right here, that God will prosper you. And I love that, but there's a second half. That's verse 9, and verse 9 is dependent upon verse 10. And here's what verse 10 says. "All this will happen when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes that are written in this book of the law." Now, I like that too, because it says when I obey, that God will prosper me. But again, we're talking about obedience that comes up out of a heart that loves God. And we need the rest of the verse to understand what type of obedience God is going to prosper and bless. Listen to this. "When you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." That's the type of obedience that God will prosper. And now we understand that that type of obedience is the type of obedience that serves God, not our own purposes. In other words, God will bless our obedience if it rises up out of a heart that longs to bless Him. See, it's not merely the obedience that brings a blessing, it's the heart of the one that obeys. Now, the returnees that we're talking about that came back to Jerusalem failed in their efforts to rebuild the temple because their hearts were not yet right with the Lord. They were making great progress, but there was still reconstruction that was needed in their hearts. There was still some rebuilding that needed to happen inside them as they were doing the rebuilding of the temple. And as a result of that, the work that they started ground to a halt. Everything came to a stop. God spoke to them again in His patience and His grace and His mercy. God spoke to them again. This time He said, "Remember how glorious the temple was. I'm going to make it better. I'm going to make it better than your fondest memories about this temple. But you need to work in faith. You need to work in the faith in my promises, in the covenant that I made with you. Not in your own strength, but in the strength and the power that comes in a heart that trusts wholly and completely in me. God said, He said, do that. Do that, and I'll bring the world to your doorstep. You work like that, making me first, in a heart that's sold out to me, and I will bring the world to you to show them what my glory looks like in my children. When you start to move in that direction, when you begin to work with that heart motivation, I'll do something that is absolutely stupendous among you. Now, there are two parts in all this. God has a part, and we have a part. The part that belongs to God, that comes from God, is faith. Faith comes from God. He supplies the faith. It's the gift that He gives us. That capability that we can move out in faith comes from Him. Now, we see that in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen carefully. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Now, people will try to parse that verse and say, well, is he talking about grace? He's talking about salvation. He's talking about faith. Yes. He's talking about the whole package. He's talking about grace, faith, and salvation. It all comes from God. Our part, God's part is faith. Our part is the work. We supply the effort. We move out on our faith. And we work. Faith and work go hand in hand when the faith is heartfelt. James told us that, didn't he? James chapter 2, verse 26. "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." The things we do, our works, are the evidence of our faith. It's a vitally important lesson for them to learn back then. It's a vitally important lesson for us to learn today. So actually a vitally important lesson for Warrenton Bible Fellowship. Let me tell you why. Folks, we have some work to do. We have some work to do. And it's in the area of our children, our precious children, the children's ministry at Warrenton Bible Fellowship. For the last few years, we've been working hard to integrate all the ministries of Warrenton Bible Fellowship together, linking them together with common goals and common purposes, all coming up from a common vision, common goal for the church. And I've been talking to pastors around town. You know, we get together and we talk about you guys. And, we find out that we have common struggles. We have common obstacles we run into. We have common blessings, common graces. But what I hear from the other guys in town is that everybody's struggling in this area of children's ministry. But what I hear from the other guys is I just don't have people that are committed. We don't have that problem. We have people that are committed. We have people that love our children. We have people that serve God while loving our children. And that's absolutely fantastic. That is a beautiful foundation for the children's ministry. The problem we have is we don't have enough. We don't have nearly enough to staff the needs that we have to reach out to our children. Now, our children, and we got to get a vision for this. They are in every way, shape, and form the future of Warrenton Bible Fellowship. They're our future. So we want to do a lot more than just babysitting. We want to do a lot more than just occupy them while you're up here in church and indulging in the Word of God. We want to put a foundation underneath our kids. We want to feed them. We want to nourish them spiritually and physically. And that takes a full staff of sincere and dedicated people. We have that core group here who've been loyal, faithful, hardworking people for years. And we count them as precious, but again, they're not enough. Now, we've been working on this for the last couple of weeks. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to deconstruct and then reconstruct the children's ministry. We're going to start from scratch. We're going to start with a blank sheet of paper and rebuild this ministry from the ground up. At the urging of the elders, with their full engagement, their full and keen interest, I've been meeting with Michelle James and two other women. We all agree that the ministry is vitally important to the present health of the church, to the future health of the church. We've been working on a new vision for children's ministry. We've been working on a fresh outlook on how it fits into the overall ministry at Warrington Bible Fellowship. And again, there's a lot of work to do. We may not have a functioning program for a little bit. Matter of fact, we may not have a functioning program come October when we start our fall quarter. Now listen carefully. Normally the first week in October is when we start all of our new Sunday school programs for the adults, for the children, for the teens, for all around the church. We want to get this right. So we want to avoid just plugging people into holes. So we're going to take our time and cast the vision for this ministry, come up with a structure for the ministry, and when the time is right, hopefully by next January, the winter quarter, we'll be able to present to you a complete and structured program, and we'll be able to invite you in to a program that you will know exactly where you fit. Now, that's where you come in, because that's where we need to work. We need your participation in the children's ministry. We need your participation in equipping these young ones to become young believers, people who follow Jesus Christ. So we'll keep you apprised of the details. We'll keep you apprised of our progress. If we can put this together soon, praise God. If not, we want to make sure that we put it together right, because I really feel in my heart that this is the foundation for our church going forward for the next 20 to 30 years. And we need the vision for that. Meanwhile, we're going to continue to provide supervised care for our kids, nursery, all the way through third through fifth grade when we can. It's going to be scaled back than what we've had in the past until we debut the new program. But the new program will have new guidelines and new procedures. We may need your help during this construction, this reconstruction period as well. We're certainly going to need your patience, certainly going to need your understanding as we get through the next 3 or 4 months. We appreciate your prayers and your support, and we're excited about where we're headed. The prospect of seeing our children grow and become healthy in the Lord. This is a beautiful moment if we understand it exactly what it is. God has given us the opportunity to just like He did the Jews in Jerusalem during Haggai's time. The opportunity is there for us to reassess our situation and move in a new direction, and we're going to take it. As we're finding out in Haggai, there's work to do. It's hard work, but it's productive work. It's work of faith and trust in our God. It's work of God's promise and His blessing among us if we're willing to reach out and grab it. So God will enable us. God will empower us to get the job done if we're willing to do it with the right heart and the right motivation. So that's how today's lesson plugs into our current situation. But there's more. For now, I want you to go to back to Haggai. This is part 5 of our series, Reconstruction, Returning from Captivity. And we're going to look at verse 10. On the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. At this point in our story, it's been 3 months since the work on the temple began. 2 months since the last prophecy. If we take a look at Zechariah, take a look at Ezra, we find out that work is actually, at this point, is moving along pretty well. The people seem to have learned their lesson. They seem to have engaged. They seem to have engaged for the right reasons. Things are moving along kind of swimmingly. And at that point, Haggai receives another prophecy. Verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about this law. Now, this prophecy is directed towards the priests of the temple. They're the interpreters of the divinely inspired scriptures. But they're charged with not just telling people what the scriptures say, but showing them how to apply those scriptures to their lives. How do the scriptures affect them then and there? They're the pastors, the preachers of the day. So Haggai has an intriguing question for these men. And this is the value of seeing things in context, because if you take a look at this passage out of the context, you're kind of like, what? What's going on here? So Haggai says this in verse 12. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said no. Now, if you read Ezekiel 5 carefully, you'll see that somebody who carries something in the fold of their garment has a reverence for it. They have a high regard for it. It's a protective type thing. It's a guarded thing. It shows that the object being carried has high value to them. In this case, they call it holy meat or sacrificial flesh. The same phrase is used in Jeremiah chapter 11, and it's interpreted there as sacrificial flesh. This is something that has to do with sacrifices at the temple. And the question is this. If I have this holy meat in my garment, and my garment touches any other food, does that food then become holy? Notice that food is mentioned. This is a little sidebar. They're talking about food, and they're in the middle of a drought. So there may be a famine as well. That'll come up in a little bit. The priests say, no. The thing that the garment touches does not become holy. And what they're saying is that the consecrated nature, consecrated is set apart for God, set apart for God's unique purposes. The consecrated nature, the holy nature of the meat, does not transfer to everything that it touches. Verse 13, then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Now listen, after establishing that food doesn't become holy just by touching something that's holy, Haggai then asked, well, what if something is impure? What if that touches the same types of food? Do those foods then become impure? So Haggai wants to know from the priest if something is ritually unclean, if something that is defiled comes into contact with something not defiled, what happens? And the answer is that the undefiled thing becomes defiled. In other words, the clean thing becomes unclean. And the priest affirmed this. Now, if we think about this in the practicalities of life, we know this is true. If you just think about that, set aside the spiritual implications and what happens to dirt and how it gets transferred and so on and so forth, we know this is true. So the priests affirm all this. Now, and we're going to go at this a couple different ways because it's important for you to understand this. The priests have just acknowledged that holy things do not make other things holy. But unholy things can make other things unholy. Did you get that? If I touch something clean, it does not in and of itself make me clean. But if I touch something unclean, I become unclean. And the principle, the overriding principle being taught here is this. I don't necessarily become holy by indulging merely in holy things. But I will become unholy if I indulge in unholy things. Follow me here. The holy things I do not in and of themselves make me holy. But if I do unholy things, I become unholy. That's how all this works. That's the basic principle that Haggai is teaching, that God is teaching through Haggai. It's all interesting stuff. And the priests are right. They know their law. They've got it interpreted correctly. But what does it have to do with rebuilding the temple? Why is it in here? What's going on here? We find out in the next two verses, actually the next five. But we'll start with the next two. Verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now Haggai uses the term here, this people and this nation. Who's he talking about? The people who stayed, who are now called the Samaritans, the people who left, who were the exiles, the people who returned, who are the returnees. Who's he talking about? Well, in order to understand exactly who he's talking about, again, we look at the context. We find in chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 4, he uses the same phrase when he's talking about the returnees. We have to conclude that he's talking about the returnees here, the Jews who came back, the ones who were called to rebuild the temple. Listen carefully. Now, this is where things start getting a little cryptic. And we can get all tangled up in the tenses if we don't understand how the Hebrews wrote and how they told stories. But Haggai is beginning to sum up the prophecy that he's been giving in chapters 1 and 2. Things are indeed going well. Progress is being made on the temple. People seem to have learned their lesson. Now, God wants to remind them of what that lesson was. So he leads Haggai to begin to summarize it and bring it home for his listeners. The Hebrews would have gotten all this right away. They would have understood it because the way they told stories, the way they listened to them was with an Eastern mindset. Stories were not always in chronological order. The tenses were not always uniform. The Eastern mindset will drive hard towards an object lesson, moving things around and changing the order of things in order to make their object. While the Western mind kind of looks at things and puts a high value on sequence and in order. So, to help us understand exactly what's being taught here, exactly what this lesson was, allow me to paraphrase Haggai's summary. God is telling these hard-working folks, listen, quote, "These examples of what is clean and unclean are like those people, my children, who began work on the temple. All the way back when Cyrus was king, but then they stopped. Then they started again, and they ran out of motivation. All because they had the wrong motivation. All along, they were more worried about themselves than they were about me. I had to get their attention. Before I did, all the work they did was not holy work. It was not consecrated work. Even though they were working on the temple, it was not a holy work that was being done because it was not really for me. They thought that building the temple would make them holy again, that touching holy stones would sanctify them. They thought that somehow the holy work that they were doing in and of itself would make them holy and I would bless that. But they had been defiled by the world. They had immersed themselves in all the filth that was out there. And touching holy stones and doing holy works without having holy hearts was just not going to get the job done. So the work of their hands was unclean because their hearts were unclean. And I will not bless the fruit of an unclean heart. Before they can enter into my blessing, before these people can reach the fullness of the blessing I intend to hand them, they needed a heart change. They needed a heart change. Brothers and sisters, isn't this what we've been learning for the last 3.5 years? We were in James 3.5 years ago. Isn't that what we learned about the heart motivation being everything? When we were in the Beatitudes, didn't we hear that? Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Jesus begins this incredible teaching on his first major sermon, and he turns Judaism up on its ear. And he says, it's not so much what you do that's important, but it's why you do it. He said it's not so much what decision you make, but it's why you decide that's important. We hear time and time again that the faith that we do, the works that we do, has to be accompanied by a heart that is sold out to Jesus Christ and motivated appropriately. The temple needed to be rebuilt. The kingdom needs workers. Our church, Warrington Bible Fellowship, needs workers. But God wants workers that are working for Him, not themselves, not for their own self-satisfaction. He wants people that make decisions that honor and sacrifice for Him, not their level of comfort. He wants to build His kingdom in the world while He builds holiness in the hearts of His children. And the only work that matters, the only work that ever matters, is it works that we do in His name and for His glory. See, God got their attention by sending a drought, by sending Haggai. And once they turned back towards him and began working to please him, everything changed. Their work became fruitful. It became productive. See, this is how we know that these folks were good and godly people. Just follow me. You know, we look at this and you know, maybe we want to identify a villain. There's no villain here. This is a lesson of God's grace and mercy and His people and their faith and their motivation. They were able to learn from their circumstances. Instead of moaning and groaning about their situation as the world has a tendency to do, God's people looked around and asked what God was trying to teach them. God was faithful to show them, and they were able to enter into the fullness of His blessing. We know all this is true because of what Haggai says next in the next couple of verses. Verse 15, "Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord," and God begins setting up the rest of the lesson here. He says, consider this. And you remember that phrase. It means think about what you've been through. Think about the things that you've experienced. Think about what you've learned when you were apart from God. Think about how you were before you started building the temple in earnest. And know, from this day, there is a change. And that's what this verse is trying to tell us. It's about the change that we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks. The change is evidenced right here. If these people were ever going to get back on track with the Lord, if they were going to rebuild their relationship with Him, that change was needed. And that change was happening. It's clear at this point in the story that the change is taking place. They are in the moment of change. They're in the moment of transitioning from being self-focused to being God-focused. And God is calling their attention to it. And they're going to be able to mark it by this particular day. God says to His prophet in the next verse, "How did you do before then? How did you do before the change?" Look in verse 16. "How did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blood, with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord." He tells them that they were hard-headed before the change, that they were stubborn, that they were working with few results, and they couldn't understand why. But once they saw, once they got it, once they went to work for all the right reasons, for all the right heart motivations, things turned around. And we see that starting in verse 18. "Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider." God began working, listen, God began working the moment that the new foundation was laid. It was a new foundation for the temple, and it was a new foundation for their relationship with Him. When that work started, God began to bless. Now here's the thing that will blow you away. What does that blessing look like? God blessed them in the future. God blessed them in the future. Remember, they're in the middle of a drought. They have no food and no water. God says the end of the famine will demonstrate His blessing. And that's what we see in verse 19. "Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you." Did you see that? God tells them not to look at the here and now, but to look forward, to anticipate His work in their lives and the life of their community. The seed's not in the barn yet. There's no fruit on the trees. There are no olives hanging from the olive tree. But there's a blessing coming. And the blessing is coming in the means of a harvest. Now you got to hear this. These are people that don't have any food. There's no rain. There's no way for crop. And God says there's going to be a harvest. Get ready, because there's going to be a harvest. What a message for the body of Christ. Get yourselves ready. There's going to be a harvest. It may not look like it right now, but it's coming because I said it's coming. God is already moving among their crops, moving in their lives, and there's a harvest coming. And God says that He's going to provide for them. And there's going to be an abundance, and they're going to see. They're going to see the fruit of their work. No longer will they work hard to produce nothing. No longer will they be encountered by frustration. No longer will they feel futility in the things that they do. Because they have learned to work for God. They've learned to work for God. They've learned obedience. But they haven't learned blind obedience. They've learned obedience that rises up out of this heart that loves God and longs to please Him above everything else. They've learned a new type of obedience. Not an obedience that subjugates them, but an obedience that draws them upward, causes them to grow, causes them to work together, their hearts beating as one, in unity, a brotherhood in peace, honoring God in everything that they do together. God says, you know, we've heard it for the last 3 weeks. God says, you do this. You put your heart on me. And not only will I be with you, but I'll bless you. Now, if there's any apprehension, there's any worry about, well, okay, God said He'd be with us, but what's He going to do? You know, that's really our concern, isn't it? We all believe God's sovereign. We all believe He's in control. We just don't know what He's going to do. God's sovereign. I'm afraid for Him to pray to just have His way with me because I might not like the way. I'm afraid to give my family into His hands because I don't know what He's going to do with them. God says, you do this. Not only will I be with you, but I'll bless you. I don't know what blessing means to you. You probably don't know what it means to me. It doesn't really matter. Because when God blesses, it causes your mind to warp. God blesses beyond our comprehension. He blesses beyond our understanding. He blesses us, listen. He blesses us perfectly. Perfectly. He's God. What we need most is what He blesses us with. Why? It shows His glory in our lives. We become walking witnesses of who we are, who He is. God says, not only will I be with you, but I'll bless you. Loved ones, we have perhaps the most exciting opportunity before us we have ever had in the history of Warrenton Bible Fellowship. We can learn the lessons that God taught through Haggai, and we can reap the same type of blessings. We can reap the same type of blessings that the people of Judah reaped when they turned towards Him. If we can strive to do the godly thing, just using the words we heard last week, if we can train ourselves in the Word of God and the truth of God, if we can develop the disciplines of holy life, if we can build a proper foundation underneath our children, underneath ourselves, underneath this church. And do it all with hearts that are determined to put God first above all other things. Then God will bless. We have some rebuilding to do. If our strength, if our wisdom and our power is in Him, and the work that we do in rebuilding is for His glory, then our harvest is coming. Our harvest is coming. Listen carefully.
The harvest isn't a bigger church and more programs. The harvest, brothers and sisters, are souls. Souls and spirits of men and women. If we're willing to do that work, centered on God, the harvest is coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise of a harvest. We thank you for this beautiful lesson in Haggai. We thank you for the encouragement, Father, that sometimes when the job looks too large, if you're in the middle of it, all things are possible. All things are possible with you, Father. Let us put our faith, our hope, and our trust in you. And then, Father, by the presence and power of your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would urge us to move out and step out in that faith, Father, that you might take these little efforts that we put on the altar before you and make something beautiful for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.